Our second subject is what follows the rapture here on earth. Turn please to Matthew chapter 24. We have a lot of material to get through. Inevitably, as Mr. McNaught warned, prophetic conferences present a mass of material. If you don't understand me, well, I have my notes here, and if you would like a sheet of them, you only have to ask me afterwards, and you have one. Matthew 24 and verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall the sign be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. Verse 13. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, let him that readeth understand. Then let them which are in Judea flee. Then verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The Lord bless the hearing of his word. We live in an age when traditional assembly's values are slipping from us. For that reason it is good from time to time to affirm the things which our fathers believed and handed down to us. Not that we believe them for that reason. We believe them because we consider that the Word of God teaches them. And one of those things are all the facts concerning what we call the rapture. Now, what is the rapture? It is that event described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. We shall be caught up. That is our expectancy. It is that which thrills and warms our hearts. We shall be caught up. In the Vulgate, the Latin version of Scripture, is the word rapiemur, we shall be caught up. And the verb is rapere, to be caught up, and it is from that word that the word rapture comes. What is the rapture? It is the catching up of living and dead when Christ comes, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 to 17. Another marvelous verse linked with this is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Five simple words. We shall be like him. Marvelous expectancy. All the old ailments gone. The old sin nature gone. But above all, we are with him and like him. And our fellowship with Christ is eternal. I have 7 points, of which that is the first. The second one is, when is the rapture? When is the rapture? Well, as far as Paul was concerned, it was a moment-by-moment expectancy. He did not cite any event of any sort which had to happen before what we've just described should take place. He said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, "Our behavior is heavenly, from which we look for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change this vile body and fashion it like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. We look for his coming, said Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51 he said, we shall not all sleep, that's the sleep of death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The mortal puts on immortality, the corruptible puts on incorruptibility, and then is brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Paul presented those things then as a present expectancy. Point three, does anything follow these events here on earth? I think Mr. Kindmon at the beginning referred to the fact that we nowadays find that this is an area of difficulty. Now, why is it an area of difficulty? There are very godly men who believe that nothing follows the rapture at all except the eternal state. If we were to ask, but what about the 1,000 years where we believe Christ reigns? One answer might be, we are in that period now. Another answer might be, it is the word or the characteristic, let's say, the word that describes the condition of the redeemed in glory. How do godly men come to such differing views? The answer is not that some are infidel and some are not. The answer lies in the approach that we take to the Word of God. The theological term given to that approach is hermeneutics. It means principles of biblical interpretation. We in assemblies have always had a distinctive hermeneutic. People in other Christian groups likewise have a distinctive hermeneutic. So the way in which we approach Scripture is to a certain extent determined by the Christian group in which we find ourselves. There are exceptions to that, but that is the rule by and large. Either ecclesiastical or scholastic background determines the approach that we take. How would we sum up the hermeneutic or principles of biblical interpretation followed by teachers in our own assemblies? Broadly speaking, the summary is this. We take Scripture literally unless that is manifestly impossible. We take Scripture literally, that's as we find it, unless this is manifestly impossible. When might it be manifestly impossible? In cases of symbols, figures of speech, this is my body. A beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. In the matter of parables, the kingdom of heaven is like. How do we cope then with these variations from a literal approach? The answer is we let the Bible interpret itself. I suppose the passage of Scripture which is most succinct in the matter of discussing hermeneutics is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 9 to 16. That's the passage that says that spiritual things are mysterious and yet they are spiritually discerned. And the manner of coping with them is to compare spiritual things with spiritual, or as we say, to compare Scripture with Scripture. And when we do that, we are promised in the last verse that we have the mind of Christ. Well, that then is broadly the approach taken by our assemblies. To speak very briefly of the approach taken by others, and I have a particular reason for doing this. The reason is that our prophetic views are linked inseparably with our views on other matters. They are not an isolated area or body of teaching which can be taken or left independently of other beliefs. Broadly speaking, godly men who arrive at differing views allegorize more than we do. What do I mean by allegorize? Apply the Scriptures pictorially rather than literally. The extent to which this is done is obviously a matter of degree, and there is an infinite number of degrees, a wide spectrum of allegorical application. Probably in prophetic matters, the main point on which this is done is the area of which Mr. McNaught has spoken. It is the close identification of Israel with the church. Now, there's no doubt that there's a tremendous overlap between the two, and much biblical terminology is applied to both. The starting point in arising at a different view from our own is this, that all divine dealings in Old Testament times have given way fully and completely to the divine dealings described in the New. And of course, that is largely correct. If you have read Mr. Carson's article in the current issue of Outreach, you know that he accepts that, but makes the clear distinction between the church today, with which God, with which Christ is dealing in this present age marvelously, and the ethnic community with whom God is also dealing in the manner that Mr. McNaught has described. Suppose, though, we make a very close identification between the church and Israel. Certain results spring from that. Our assemblies in the early part of last century gave a vast amount of time to prophetic conferences. One reason for that was that they lived in dangerous times, in the time of the Napoleonic Wars, times of tremendous economic unrest, the latter part of the Industrial Revolution, and it seemed that this unrest could not go on much longer. The coming of the Lord was therefore near. And when the scriptures were searched to see some of the things that were linked with the coming of the Lord, brethren discovered, for example, this: the gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all nations, and then shall the end come. And there went out from our assemblies a tremendous surge of missionary zeal. Evangelism has characterized us as a people ever since. We believe that the offer of the gospel of Christ should go out to every man and woman in the whole wide world, and we have supported our missionary activities marvelously down the years. Suppose, however, that we identify Israel closely with the church, for example, in Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11, where we're told that God, in sovereignty, picks up the one and he puts down the other. He deals with the nation which has no free will in an arbitrary way. If we identify that with the church, we may come to feel that God deals with individuals in an arbitrary way, that predestination on the basis of an established gospel is his plan, and no missionary zeal is therefore necessary. Now, I would not for a moment impute a lack of missionary zeal to anyone who cannot see that there are events on earth following the rapture, not at all. But I cannot but note obvious things. After the Reformation, there was no major missionary movement in the Protestant community until the time of the rise of the Pietists in Germany in 1650. The Reformation was in 1514, so we had a century and a half before missionary movement began. And then, of course, the modern missionary movement, as we understand it, dates only from about the time of William Carey in 1792. Well, that is concomitant, number one. And number two, which I mentioned briefly, is this. If we identify Israel with the church, this happens. Early in the Christian era, there was a movement known as Montanism. It made a strong emphasis on prophetic matters, but it went to excesses. Because of those excesses, the expectancy of our Lord's return slipped from the church. The idea of a simple New Testament order, likewise, tended to slip away. The identification between the church and Israel was made, and church polity, that's organization, was justified on the Israelite pattern. High priest, priest, Levite, people. And from that was reasoned in early Christian times the system with which we're familiar, bishop, priest, deacon and laity. There is a whole system, in other words, which go together. That is why, or one of the reasons why, a review of the prophetic scriptures as we understand them is so vital. They are linked with our evangelism because they give fire and drive to it, And they are linked to our church order. Because instead of going to Israel for the pattern, we rely on the apostolic pattern of the elder, the deacon, and every believer serving on the basis of his gifts. Now then, what does follow the rapture? Probably the best approach to prophecy in totality, that's for comparative beginners, I suppose, or all of us when reviewing, is to take the books of Daniel and Revelation and to put them together. The book of Revelation interprets itself, according to good hermeneutical principles, in chapter 1 and verse 19. John is told to write the things which thou hast seen. That's the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The things which are. That's the present age, the age of the churches, chapters 2 and 3 in the book. And things which must be hereafter. That's from chapter 4, verse 1 on. There are various reasons for saying that. One is that at chapter 4, verse 1, we have those words repeated. Come up hither, and I will show unto thee things which must be hereafter. That is very reminiscent of the rapture of the saints. Doubly so, because immediately afterwards the saints are seen in glory about the person of Christ in the great worship chapters, chapters 4 and 5. The epistles to the seven churches give much information which we may apply for our own edification in the present day. For example, we might identify with the church in Philadelphia, "Behold, I have set thee before thee an open door, which I open, says Christ, and no man shuts, but if he shuts it, no man opens," speaking of missionary opportunity. "And he who is faithful and enters the missionary door, I will keep him from the hour of trial that cometh upon the whole world," a verse that has reassured many that those that live in this age do not continue to live on earth after the rapture takes place. Alternatively, we may exhort one another from the church in Laodicea, "Because thou art not hot nor cold but lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth." We can make those identifications once we realize that chapters 2 and 3 refer to this present time. We can study what happens after the rapture when we understand that from chapter 4 on we have events after that time. The church which is mentioned so many times in chapters 2 and 3 is not mentioned explicitly in the remainder of the book. Instead, rather, the scene shifts to divine dealings with the world as a whole and with Israel in particular. The first two verses of chapter 11 deal with a city, the great city which is spiritually Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. The first six verses of chapter 12 deal with the woman clothed in the sun, that is Israel, and the man-child that she brought forth, and the devil waiting to devour the child before it was born, and the way in which the devil is overcome, even in the latter days. The faithful in Israel overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and because they love not their lives unto death. A literal approach to Scripture, taking it as we find it, interpreting it on the basis of its own explanations, leads directly to the view that after the rapture, a large number of events take place with which Scripture explicitly deals. By virtue of my own distinctive occupation, I have the opportunity to read the subject very widely, and that I do. I read whatever I can of the differing views from what I have already been saying. What I am aiming for is that those that hold differing views will tell me what they in fact believe and how they cope with these scriptures. But that is not done well. And most of the writing which is contrary to the detailed prophetic view which assemblies hold is more in the nature of an attack on that view than a demonstration of what the scriptures actually do say. To me then, they say what we find them to say, and we may take them at their face value. Now all of this leads up to the sixth point. What indeed does follow the rapture? And I have quite a list of things which I'll give in a listing form without a large amount of detailed addition. Firstly, a 7-year period follows, and that is divided into two halves. There are many scriptures that deal with this, but probably the most famous of them all is Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks, that's 490 years, determined on thy people Israel, and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Then Daniel said, there will be 483 years, after which Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, for you and for me. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And he, that is, the prince that shall come, shall confirm the covenant with them for 7 years. In the midst of that period, he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and the overspreading of abominations he shall make desolate, even unto the consummation, when that which is determined is poured out upon the desolate. That is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, to which our Lord Jesus Christ refers. It occurs in the middle of a period of 7 years, which is yet future. Sometimes that is identified with Titus and what happened in 70 AD. But Titus never proclaimed himself God in the temple as the prince that shall come, who perpetrates the abomination of desolation, does. Revelation chapter 11 verse 3 and 12 verse 6 and a number of other passages confirm the 7 year timetable of this period. Secondly, during this time, after the rapture, we have the rise and reign of a world ruler who is popularly, but not explicitly in scripture, called Antichrist. Why does he have that name? Because that is his character. He rules over Western civilization. Without going into much detail, Daniel saw four great empires. Chapter 2, the prophecy of the great image, suggests that the modern form of these empires is that which is derived from them. In simple language, the civilization of the white races. Antichrist rules over these. The rule is described in the last verses of chapter 8. His rise is described in the first four verses of Revelation chapter 13. Thirdly, tremendous gospel preaching takes place in this period. Jewish evangelists have the word of life entrusted to them. The gospel of the kingdom is preached to all nations. Joel chapter 2 describes the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon the evangelists of this future time. There was a partial fulfillment of that at Pentecost. There is an ultimate fulfillment of that immediately after the rapture. Peter at Pentecost did not quote Joel's prophecy fully. He left out the part that says that the sun is turned into darkness and the moon into blood when the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. That part refers to the future, when our Lord seals a large number of Jewish evangelists for the purpose of preaching the gospel through the whole wide world. One of the purposes of God for Israel was that she be his evangelists. Ye shall be my witnesses does not refer to those who visit presently from door to door. It refers to Israel in ancient times and in the future as well. Fourthly, there will be spectacular physical catastrophes and unprecedented demonic activities. The physical catastrophes are described in Revelation chapter 6 and 7. The demon eruptions upon the earth are described in chapters 8 and 9. The powerful echelons of demons, which are presently bound for the sake of the human race, are to be released at this time to afflict men terribly. And sad to say, as Mr. McNaught told us, such affliction does not bring men to repentance. It is a judgment upon the human race. Fifthly, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet takes place. This is Antichrist demanding the world's worship. Probably the most prominent New Testament passage that describes that is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 3, Paul says, "Let no man deceive you by any means." See, there are some at Thessalonica who said that Christ had come already. He said, "I told you that the man of sin would come after Christ comes. Look around you. Where is the man of sin? He is not here, then you cannot say that Christ has come. That's his argument. That day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, either is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is Antichrist demanding the world's worship. And Daniel's words and Christ's words concerning this were abomination of desolation. That comes in the midst of the 7 years. You read about it in Daniel 8 verses 9 to 14. In Revelation chapter 13 verses 5 to 6. It is a major theme. It precipitates what is called the Great Tribulation. Our Lord Jesus gave it that name. The words are used some 5 times together in the New Testament. Concerning the Great Tribulation, our Lord gave a stern warning to those that would listen to him. The Bible-believing people, if you like, of these latter days. And the message can be summed up very simply in one word, and the word is flee. When you see this, being in Judea, flee, because Great Tribulation comes. If you believe the word of God, you survive. If you receive the gospel, but do not obey our Lord's warning, then you lose your life, because that happens when the false prophet directs worship to the beast, and those that refuse to give that worship are taken and slain, in the latter part of Revelation chapter 13. The saddest part is this, that those that worship Antichrist and receive the mark of his name in their foreheads or in their hands, Revelation 14 says that these shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without admixture into the cup of his indignation. And they are tormented day and night in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth for ever and ever. A ghastly passage. Those that receive the mark of the beast commit what is called in other parts of Scripture the unforgivable sin, and there remains no hope for them. Our Lord said that unless these days are shortened, there would be no flesh saved. And the days are shortened by his explicit return. That to us, of course, is the next significant event on earth after the rapture, because we shall be there. It is the event described in Revelation chapter 19. John says, I saw heaven opened and a white horse and he that sat on him, and his name is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That is you and I. We are clothed in fine linen, which is imputed righteousness. And we come with Christ and have a grandstand view on horseback of everything that takes place. And my heart is stirred by that, because I look forward to that event. It persuades me of the truth that we shall be like him, because personally I would hardly be successfully on horseback without some sort of a change. And from horseback we gaze at the marvelous triumph of Christ over the forces of Antichrist. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the fierceness of the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. In the remainder of the chapter, judgment follows. And that's the final point on what follows after the rapture, the 8th of 8 points. A judgment of living peoples, in which all unbelievers die. Described in Matthew chapter 25. He calls up the unbelievers and he says, Depart ye cursed into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But he calls up those that believe and he says, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Well, that's Matthew chapter 25 verses 34, 41 and 46. The judgment of the living nations when Christ returns, so that the coming kingdom has a perfect start in terms of the fact that all those who enter into it are believers in Christ. Following that, you and I are to reign over the earth. What a stupendous concept. He has made us unto our God kings and priests. and we shall reign with him on the earth. On the earth or over the earth, in glorified bodies or ordinary bodies, well, when we have bodies like Christ, they will take up whatever appearance is appropriate to the occasion, as his body did after he rose from the dead. And the on the earth, the Greek construction, is very common in the New Testament, and it means right down to and in contact with. Same as our Lord walking on the water. We shall be there, and we'll see the marvellous triumphs of the future age. That, of course, is far from the eternal state. It is an opportunity for service, the same as we have in this present day, but it is a marvellous prospect to consider. Finally, a practical point. Hearing these things, be ye therefore ready, is our Lord's word to us each. Be ye therefore ready. That's Matthew chapter 24 and verse 44. If you are not prepared for these days, before this address is over, simply tell God the Father that you are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the marvelous promise of Acts chapter 16 and verse 31 is, and you shall be saved. Saved from the power of sin and its penalty and its prospect, and entered into a marvelous relationship with Christ, which is full of inspiring detail. Speaking on a human level, I wouldn't miss it for anything. The word is then, be ye therefore ready.
I'd like to thank our two brethren for such clear statements on the word of God, such challenge and such comfort and such anticipation that we can have of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and what we can look forward to. And I trust that you will take advantage of the offer of getting a sheet off Mr. McDowell so that you can have a look at it, so you can pass it on to some of the young people that you know. A lot of our young people don't believe what we've been hearing this afternoon, and we're upset about it. And yet the reason for it is often overlooked. I believe that we who are a little older haven't taught clearly as we've heard this afternoon, and as I trust we'll hear later on. And they've been hearing from other people, and so they've accepted that another point of view. So you get a copy of that sheet and you hand it round. I don't think there's any copyright on it. If you want to get some photocopies and hand them to many of your friends, I'm sure that Mr. McDowell won't mind. A better way, get one of the cassettes. Now, the messages you've heard this afternoon will be available almost immediately when we go down for afternoon tea in a couple of minutes. And the other addresses that will be given will be available almost immediately after they've been given. So please see Mr. or Mrs. Hugh Fletcher out in the rear hall here. They'll be only too happy to accommodate you with a cassette of the addresses, and some past addresses that have been given will also be available there. Also, Outreach Book Service has a bookstore there, and it would be good for you to have a look there. We've got a lot of Bibles, the King James Version, and some of the modern translations. We have books on prophecy, some by Fred Tatford. There are hymn books there. There are study books, Parents in Pain. If you're in anguish over your children, you who are a little older, or your grandchildren, you who are older still, this book will help you. Marriage Takes More Than Love. An excellent book for everybody. Worship and Remembrance. Now, I know you've read that one, or you think you have, but this is volume 2. Meditations on the Lord's Supper, particularly for those who are mature Christians. An excellent book. They're just 3 of many that are down there, and we encourage you to browse through and to purchase as you see those that you feel you would like to read. Can I encourage you to be in your seat by 4 o'clock so that we can recommence our conference right on time? We just give thanks to the Lord. Our Lord, we give thanks for your presence here today. Thank you for the words that we've heard and for the challenging messages that have been brought to us so that we can know what you have planned, not only for us as individuals, but for your people, the nation of Israel, and for your people, the church. And we would ask that you would encourage us and bring us closer to yourself so that we, as we see the signs, we can look up, looking for the return that you have promised. For the refreshments that have come from your good hand, we give thanks for these also. May these refreshments and our fellowship together be a benefit to us, and we give our thanks for them in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.